starting in chapter 3, verse 7, which is a short history lesson on Israel's disobedience in the wilderness. And this history lesson serves as a warning in the letter against unbelief. Okay, learn the lesson of what happened to Israel in the wilderness. Unbelief is not a good thing. It actually keeps you out of what God, the good thing that God has for you. Okay, so now the warning comes by way of quoting Psalm 95. So let's begin reading at chapter 3, verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Now, the specific incident to which this psalm refers is actually out of Numbers chapter 14. And that's when the children of Israel, you know, had been delivered by God out of Egypt. After a very short time, they actually came to the threshold of the promised land. You know, it was, I think, in Deuteronomy, I think it says it was like an 11-day journey from Egypt to the promised land. You say, okay, well, why did it take them 40 years to get in there? Well, this is why. So after a very short journey, they came up to the threshold of the promised land. Moses sent the spies in to scout it out. And upon their return, you know, we're familiar with the story. 10 of them had a very negative report. And two, Joshua and Caleb, had an encouraging report. The negative report said that the land is full of giants. It's full of fortified cities. And you know, if we even dare to step foot on that land, we're all going to be destroyed. You know, on the other hand, Joshua and Caleb, they reported back, well, no, wait a minute, the land's, you know, got huge grapes, it's flowing with milk and honey, this is everything that the Lord promised us. You know, trust in God, he can deliver us. You know, he knows that the giants are nothing to him, the fortified cities are nothing to him. You know, there's nothing really that stands in our way as long as we're obedient to the Lord and what he's called us to do. And it doesn't matter how large or powerful the obstacles are. You know, we can take this place. So, you know, just to kind of provide the context, I thought it'd be good for us to read Numbers 14, part of it anyway, which is on your second sheet. Okay, starting at verse 1, Numbers 14, 1. "That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly." See, this is now in chapter 13, they come back, they give the report, the negative report at the end of 13. Now this is the people's reaction to the negative report. Verse 2, "All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Verse 5, "Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole assembly, in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, 'The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them.' But the whole assembly talked about stoning them." talk about the negative reaction to an encouraging word. "Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me? In spite of all the signs I have performed among them, I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they.'" So, you know, so the Lord was ready to just kind of basically wipe them out and start over with Moses. But Moses interceded for the people before the Lord, and God forgave them. Look at the next verse 20. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. So, you know, he relented from striking them with the plague, but basically the punishment for the consequence of their disobedience was that they wouldn't be able to enter the promised land. It says,
and that included Moses and Aaron as well.
It did. Right, Moses and Aaron. Right. The only two that it didn't include were Joshua and Caleb. Because they had a different spirit. Now he says, no one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. Yeah, now the word contempt means to have disregard for something that should be taken seriously into account. You know, that's what contempt is. What should be taken seriously into account when the Lord tells you something is the validity of his word and the power of, and his power in order to make it happen. Now, the contempt also means to be disobedient or disrespectful to authority. Like contempt of court is to be disrespectful to the authority of the court. So the children of Israel had actually acted contemptuously toward the Lord and toward his promise. They didn't regard it in the way that they should have, and they didn't have respect or in obedience to his authority in speaking it. And as a result, they failed to receive the reward that would have been theirs if they had entrusted themselves to him and to his promise. So, you know, the result was they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And, you know, the Lord, if we read a little bit farther in Numbers, it says, every one of you who's 20 years old or older, you're going to die before this nation enters the land. You know, the younger people, did enter in. They were not the ones who were really rebelling. They didn't have the authority. It was the adults who basically fell under this judgment. But we know it came to pass. 40 years they wandered in the wilderness till every single person other than Joshua and Caleb, who at that time was 20 years old or older, passed away. All right? And what we know happened in the meantime was that the Lord was raising up people who did trust in him, who knew that he provided manna every day, that he gave them water out of a rock, you know, that he supplied for them even in the midst of the wilderness for all that time. You know, a generation that did trust in him was taken in, did receive the land, but we know what happened. I mean, they didn't remain obedient either, okay? So, back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. So here's the exhortation based on the history lesson. Don't be like them. See to it that none of you have this sinful, unbelieving heart that actually turns away from God. Now, unbelief is probably the most comprehensive description of the sin of the wilderness generation. And it's because unbelief, you know, the word unbelief, it encompasses disobedience, because it's the willing failure to trust God, you know, precisely because you don't believe his word or his promise. Okay, that if we hear God's promise and we don't believe, we don't trust ourselves that he's going to trust that he's going to keep that promise, then we're in disobedience. I mean, we're in unbelief. And so, you know, by refusing to enter into the promised land, you know, the children of Israel were actually denying the adequacy of God's power to bring them fully into what he had promised. So, you know, in this case, what we'll see, what he had promised, what had he promised them in the promised land in context here? That they would enter rest, right? That they would enter his rest, and that rest could only be found in the promised land. And so, unbelief, it begins in the heart and mind, but it finds its expression, it becomes tangible in its refusal to trust God. That's how unbelief is something that starts on our inside, but it works our way to our outside, and is evidenced as we refuse to trust God. Okay, that's what unbelief is. Now, we'll see the counterpart to unbelief in Israel's history as well. The counterpart to unbelief is what? It's faith. It's entrusting yourself to God. And we'll see that in chapter 11, because in chapter 11, we're given a history lesson from Israel's past of all the people who did entrust themselves to God. And see the results of what happened in their lives, and then the exhortation to be like them and not like the children of Israel in the wilderness. And so, conversely, just like unbelief begins in the heart and mind, faith begins in the heart and mind as well, but faith also finds its expression in trusting God in your life and action. We'll talk about this a little bit more when we get to chapter 6, but I'll talk about it a little bit more in a minute. Verse 12 again. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. So, what's the ultimate result of sinful, unbelieving heart? It's to turn away from God, right? That's ultimately where a sinful, unbelieving heart is going to lead. It's going to lead one to turn away from God. And that's exactly the potential fate of the readers of Hebrews. That's the whole context of this letter. It was written to a bunch of people who are considering turning away from Jesus and returning to serving God in another way, which really wasn't another way at all. And he's saying here, here's what's going to happen. Here's the warning from history. This is what happens if you have an unbelieving heart. You're turning away from God. Don't think you can turn back to him in some other way. You're actually turning away from God if you do this. And so the warning is, don't do it. If you do it, your fate's going to be the same as those who perished in the wilderness. Now, in my view, one of the problems of Reformed evangelical Christianity. Now, you know what I mean by that? I mean that by Reformed Christianity, it's basically what came about as a result of the Reformation, which needed, there's a lot of changes that need to be made. But lots of times when corrections happen, you overcorrect. And, the Christian faith became, to a large degree, an over-personalized one. Now, granted, faith begins in a one-on-one encounter with God, right? I mean, that's you have to have a one-on-one encounter with God. You confess your faith, your trust in him, and in his saving grace in Christ Jesus. But what happens when you overemphasize you over-personalize faith is you lose the corporate nature of it. And I think that happens a lot in Reformed evangelical expressions of Christianity, where everything's all about, push, push, push to get decisions out of people. And then all of a sudden, okay, now what do you do now? I mean, where's the corporate aspect of this shared faith that we have? I mean, where is this fellowship that we now share in Jesus? I mean, that has to play a major role in our emphasis as well. And we can see the corporate aspect of faith and its counterpart unbelief displayed dramatically in the wilderness story. What happened? I mean, you had a bunch of people who were following God, right? And the unbelief of 10 spies shows us how the faithlessness of a few can actually destroy the faith of many. I mean, they came back with, and by their report, they turned a whole nation away from God. And so, faithlessness is contagious, and it can turn the hearts of many away from God. But likewise, faithfulness is also contagious. And faithfulness can turn the hearts of many to God. And that's the corporate nature of this life that we share. And thankfully, there is a God-prescribed antidote for the contagion of unbelief. Wherever unbelief grabs a hold and it becomes contagious, there is an antidote to that. Verse 13. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So God's antidote to the spread of unbelief in his people is for us to encourage one another. And not just occasionally. It says to do it daily. Encourage one another daily. Now, obviously, encouragement is not something that any of us can do alone, right? I mean, yeah, we can encourage ourselves to a small degree, but we need to do that for each other. That there, the corporate nature of this faith life comes into play. You know, we have to encourage one another. You know, in the midst of our daily lives in the body of Christ, it's one of our main responsibilities to each other, is to encourage each other. You know, Catherine and I were talking about this last night and this morning. I mean, it's, you know, we're so disconnected in many ways. I mean, it's, and we're so busy in our lives. You know, it's, you know, we've lost the connectedness to a large degree in our body, in body relationship. I mean, it's, you know, we show up at church and you know, and then it's kind of, you know, we don't relate to and encourage one another on a regular basis the way that we should.
I realized that a while back, and one of my prayers every morning is to give me an opportunity today, Lord, to help serve in your kingdom somehow.
Right. Yeah. Help.
Circumstance come up. Or
yeah, that's good. Help me to see. Because the Lord's putting them right in front of us, and we need his help to recognize them, and then to have, you know, the grace, which is his power, to stop what we're doing in order to, you know, to serve someone else by simply giving them a, you know, a word of encouragement. You know, just, hey, you know, hang in there.
We saw this in Uganda. We were warned about it before we got there, is that there are such a relational people that they'll be late for everything because they run into somebody. You know, the time is time.
That's your problem?
Yeah. Well, you know, it was at first I thought this is terrible, but you see, they put that relationship with each other as a priority over the rest of everything else. And, mm-hmm. You know, it has its trade-offs, but it really speaks to us. We got a deadline, everything, and we just run by people. As Jesus was running by, he stops and heals them.
All right.
We don't, we're on a mission. You know, it's right. More important than the relationship we have with each other,
yeah.
Which I think is wrong.
Yeah. I have an agenda. I got to get to it.
My agenda.
Yeah. Yeah, Rob.
Pastor Raff was meeting a guy over here at the Starbucks one day, and he got there before him. He was catching up on all his email and all the jazz, and the guy came in and got his coffee and sat down. He made a point years ago to leave his phone in the car when he goes to a place like that so you can interact with people, but you have to be so intentional to do that, and it just made a whole difference in the way you
mm-hmm.
about seeing those people that are right in front of you.
Right, right. I mean, the thing is, we really, we're not called into a life of individuals. We're called into the body of Jesus Christ, which we're interconnected with one another.
That's a Western idea.
Right. Yeah. It's a result, I mean, it's the overemphasis of personalized faith in our Reformed Western Christianity. You know, we've lost a lot of the corporate aspect of what it means to be the people of Jesus, the body of Christ, which we really need to recapture. And, you know, part of that, it's not just our theology, it's not just the way, the expressions of our faith. I mean, it's our lifestyles, too.
Wouldn't you say, too, that Jesus' model was, the corporate model was a small group?
Well, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, that was his real emphasis. I don't remember that being part of the biblical model.
Mm-hmm.
But something we missed today, that small group that can encourage you daily,
yeah,
and be there.
So Jesus' model wasn't the megachurch?
No.
No? No? Okay. I missed that.
10 or 10,000 would show up.
No, it's, you know, Jesus was, I'm kidding, of course, but, Jesus was very relational. I mean, you look at his life. I mean, he related to people. I mean, he related to those who were near him. He related to strangers as he went by. I mean, he was relational. And I think that we need to keep that in mind, that we're put in the body to relate to one another. And there are some people who, of course, we relate to much more intimately than others. but we are to be relational. And so, you know, in this particular instance, in the context of what we're reading right now, you know, the readers are encouraged to do is to encourage one another to trust in and rely on God's promise, which is fulfilled, not fulfilled through Joshua as people enter the promised land, but it's fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and to trust in God's power to bring us into our ultimate rest. Okay? So, and it says, we encourage each other as long as it's called today, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of us will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness and fall into unbelief. So, you know, encouraging one another, you know, it should be, in fact, I'd say it must be, a regular and intentional part of our fellowship in the body, is to bring encouragement to each other. Verse 14, we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firm to the very end. Now, so here, once again, we see one of the two main themes of the letter. Remember what those are. First is the superiority, or that Christ is better in every way. The second is hang in there. Stand fast. Don't give up on your assurance. You know, here it's just the way it's worded is hold your original conviction firmly to the end. You know, and so that second theme is the need for perseverance. You know, hold fast. Don't give up. You know, trusting God is something that we can never stop doing. Now, you know, it's something that we can never take a break from. And failure to trust God leads to a hardened heart. I mean, that's the lesson from Israel. Fail to trust God. And you do that over and over again, what's going to happen is your heart's going to get hard, and then you're going to lose the ability to trust Him eventually. I mean, that's the inevitable thing that's going to happen. And so that's what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness. You know, their hearts became so hard that they actually declared out loud that it would be better off to depart God altogether and return to being slaves in Egypt. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? But that's what they said. That's how hard their hearts had become. And the same with the Hebrews of this letter. You know, their hearts were in danger of becoming so hard that they were considering leaving Christ altogether and returning to the slavery of the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant, make no mistake, was a form of bondage. And we saw that in Galatians. So the exhortation of this letter, and remember, you know, when we did the first class, we said that the purpose of this letter, according to the author, that he mentions toward the end, is this word of exhortation. This is a letter of exhortation. And so the encouragement, exhortation and encouragement are basically the same words. The encouragement of this letter is to stand fast together and to encourage one another daily and to persevere in Christ until the very end. Okay? Verse 15. As has just been said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear they would never enter His rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So the wilderness lesson of the children of Israel is they didn't persevere in trusting God to the very end. They gave up. You know, in their case, the very end was to enter into this promised land where they would find rest. And they weren't able to enter in. Why? Because of their unbelief. They stopped trusting God. And they stopped trusting His promise. Now, Now, one of the ways that we are given to encourage each other, one of the ways that the Scripture encourages us, one of the ways that we're given to encourage each other is to point to the future, okay? To what lies ahead, if we don't give up. Don't give up. Here's what's coming. Absolutely, this is what's happened. It's, the biblical word for that is hope. Hope is the absolute assurance of what the future holds for us as long as we don't give up. Okay? And you know, discouragement often comes from looking at the obstacles of present circumstances, right? You see the giants, you see the fortified cities, you see all these things that are in the way of you coming into what you feel like God has promised. And you know, discouragement comes as a result of focusing on the obstacles instead of looking to the promise of God and to the, and having our hope in that. You know, so the children of Israel, they saw the obstacles, and what did they do? They discouraged each other, and as a result, none of them entered into the promise. I mean, that's a powerful lesson to learn out of this. Okay, it's why he's reminding his contemporary Hebrew brothers and sisters. It's why we're reminded that. Yeah, pay attention to this lesson. All right, so what happens next is the author actually points to the future. He's pointed out, okay, here's what's happened if you focus on the obstacles and you discourage one another in the obstacles. Now look to the future. Don't lose sight of the fact that this rest is promised to you as well. And it's not the same rest, it's a fuller rest. You know, it will be yours if you trust in God and don't give up. Chapter 4, verse 1.
It's hard to believe they saw him part the Red Sea. They saw all these miracles. They saw God on the mountaintop.
Pillar of fire by day and pillar of fire by night, cloud by day.
And yet, so we all say, go just show us a miracle.
Right.
It didn't seem to work with people.
Yeah.
Not for long.
It didn't not for long.
You know what they would say? It's hard to believe you have God indwelling your very being. And and you give up. Right. I mean, we have a greater revelation of God than they ever had or ever did, ever could possibly have. We have a greater revelation. It's different, but greater. And it's like, okay, well, man, I can't believe you guys are giving up. You have God indwelling your very beings. You have God in your midst every time you come together in the name of Jesus. Why are you so discouraged? That's what they would be asking. Hey, don't point the finger at us.
And we're supposed to be able to part the Red Sea.
All right, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. So don't fall short like they did. And pay careful attention to the similarities between us and them. Learn from their mistake. Why? Because the promise of rest remains. Verse 2. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. So, you know, just like us, the children of Israel had good news declared to them. Now, that doesn't mean that they had the gospel in all of its fullness declared to them.
They didn't have Jesus.
No, they didn't. But they did have good news declared to them. You know, this, you know, for them, the good news was that rest awaits you on the other side of slavery. Just follow God into rest. There's freedom and rest.
They do. They were God's chosen people.
Yeah, for you. You know, God's taking you out of slavery. He's bringing you into rest. The only condition is to trust God and to obey him. But they did neither. And so, therefore, the message, the good news, was of no value to them. Because they didn't entrust themselves to it. And again, you know, the parallels can be seen and are striking. You know, for us, we have a greater good news proclaimed to us. The readers of this letter had a greater good news proclaimed to them. God has an ultimate rest for his children, you know, of which that promised land was only a foreshadow. You know, and that rest is found in one and only one place, and that's in Jesus Christ. And entering into that ultimate rest is actually to enter into the rest of God himself. Verse 3. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Notice God saying, my rest. Not your rest, my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. You know, God's been at rest ever since he finished. Ever since the Sabbath day of creation, God has been at rest. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. So, you know, the unbelieving and disobedient, just like for the children of the wilderness, the unbelieving and disobedient who are ignoring the rest of God made available in Christ Jesus are never going to enter God's ultimate rest in Christ.
Well, you forget the grumbling and complaining and all that. Mm-hmm. That we do.
Right, that's right. You know, and what is that? Why is grumbling and complaining so bad? It's because it discourages everybody around you. I mean, it basically takes people's focus off of the Lord and onto the circumstances, the obstacles, what's wrong around us. You know, so the good news is for those who do trust in God, who do rely on him and have faith in him and are obedient to that faith, the promise of entering God's rest remains. God didn't take it away when it was first offered and rebelled against. Now, verse 6, therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and that what rest is he talking about here? The rest of God, the ultimate rest that comes only in Christ Jesus. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them and do not go in because of disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So long after the children of Israel failed to enter their promised rest, God promised prophetically through David, Psalm 95, that the promise of entering rest remains. And that promise is for when?
Today.
Today, if you hear his voice. You know, God's voice and the ultimate promise of entering his rest has now come. Today, it's here. How? In Christ Jesus. So, you know, if you guys, in context of the letter here, if you guys ignore this promise of rest that's here today, you're ignoring a greater promise of rest than the children in the wilderness ignored. You know, it's for today. Joshua could not deliver God's people, even 40 years later. He brought them into the promised land, but he couldn't bring them into this rest. Only Christ can bring us into this rest. And again, that's another example of the first great theme of the letter. Jesus is better than everything that came before. Jesus is the better Yeshua that brings us into a better rest than the first Joshua brought the children of Israel, the rest that he brought them into. Okay? Jesus brings us into the ultimate rest of God. Verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. So, you know, as with everything in our current situation in the new covenant, there's an already but not yet dimension to it, right? You know, we have already entered into the rest of Christ. When we enter into Christ, we've entered in to that rest, yet there remains an ultimate rest, and not yet part of that, into which we'll enter fully at some point. And so that rest is the very rest of God himself. Now, that's going to happen at the end, and I think that's, you know, I don't, you know, the, I think that's specifically what's being pointed to here, because when you, you know, when you try to get people to fix their hope on something, to get to encourage them by looking to the future, I mean, in terms of rest, that is our ultimate hope, is that we're going to enter into the rest of God for all eternity. And, you know, that's what we set our focus on. It doesn't mean we don't partially enter into the rest of Christ now that we've entered into a Sabbath rest in Christ. Yes, we have, but there's an ultimate dimension of that that's yet to come, on in which we can hope, we can be steadfastly assured. And so because of that, it says, make every effort to enter that rest, is what we're told. Work hard to enter rest. Make every effort to trust in God, is what this is saying. What gets us into the rest? Trusting in God in Christ Jesus. Make every effort to trust in God. Make every effort to not give up. Make every effort to stand fast. Because there remains a rest for the people of God that we will enter into, that we will enjoy, as long as we don't give up and fall short. That's what this is saying.
Is there a distinction with the Sabbath? Like, kind of puts that prefix on that, on being a Sabbath rest there.
Yeah, you mean about God's, you know, God's rest, where it says God, oh, this, then a Sabbath rest, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Yeah, I think that's just comparing, because what it says is on the seventh day, God rested from all of his works. So I think that's saying there remains for us an entrance into the kind of rest that God enjoys and has enjoyed since the seventh day of creation.
But he's experiencing it every day, all the time. It's not a one day a week thing.
Right. I mean, God enjoys it for all eternity.
Yeah.
And we will too. You know, the Sabbath was given as part of the old covenant for us to be able to, you know, as a foreshadow of this ultimate rest. I mean, it was kind of given as a picture, as a gift, so that we can get a taste of what it's going to be like and put our hope in that. You know, we know what happened with that is, you know, Jesus declared the religious leaders made it into a burden rather than what it was supposed to be. You know, I think the reason that the Sabbath goes away in the new covenant is we've entered into a fullness where every day is a Sabbath in Christ Jesus, in an already but not yet way, but there remains an ultimate rest that we'll enter into for all eternity at the end, which is what God says is my rest.
I feel like a lot of times the teaching is that we should, you're waiting on this rest, where, you know, you come to be a Christian so you can get into heaven and have this rest, rather than preaching you can have this rest right now.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. Well, you know,
evangelicals are preaching to get to heaven, you know, you're going to die and you won't go to heaven. So
see.
But they don't preach that you can have this rest today, right now.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, much errant teaching, I won't say all errant teaching, and I'm not going to say false teaching, okay? Errant teaching comes in either underemphasizing or overemphasizing the not yet. Overemphasizing or underemphasizing the already. You know, there's a proper balance. There's a tension that we have to experience. And the reason I say it's errant is because it's really hard to stay in that tension. I mean, it's, you know, it's hard to have the proper perspective of the already but not yet. And so we're always going to kind of be bouncing from one side to the other to some degree, but we want to always keep in mind that framework around which the New Covenant message is built. And so if all you're doing is pointing to the sweet by and by and not saying, okay, well, you've entered into something now is not right. Also to say that we've entered into the fullness of everything now, like the Corinthians did, you know, that was their mindset. We've entered into the fullness now and there's nothing left other than what, you know, we've got it all now, so much so that they denied the bodily resurrection. You know, then you're overemphasizing the already and underemphasizing the not yet. You know, we want to have this balance. We've got to. I mean, that's what the New Testament contains, but it is a tension. You know, and it's a it's God-ordained kind of tension. And again, it's another place where we need each other because, you know, sometimes I need to be tempered by somebody. If I'm underemphasizing the already, maybe I need to be tempered by somebody who's overemphasizing it. And the two of us together will come to that proper place of tension, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. And those very few circumstances where I really trusted being in a difficult situation, mm-hmm. it didn't take all the fatigue out of what was going on.
Sure.
There was a piece in it that is could be the rest.
Right.
You experience now, but it's not the perfection of it.
That's right. That's exactly right. I mean, we can, and so in the already, you know, to a degree, it's up to us how much we're going to experience what's possible as we await for the fullness of what's yet to come. You know, because we can choose to not entrust ourselves to God in day-by-day situations, you know, to not be encouraged or to encourage others, and you know, then life can become more burdensome.
You know? The tension is basic to the precepts of the new covenant.
Yeah.
I mean, it's all over the new covenant.
Absolutely. I mean, like I've told y'all many times before, I mean, when I first read the book, The Gospel of the Kingdom, I'm trying to remember the author now who wrote it, but anyway, I'll remind me later if you're interested. Because I'd always read the new covenant, and you know, and I just found so many passages that seemed to contradict each other. You know, something's already, but that same thing, you know, one place it's mentioned as being an already reality, and another place it's being mentioned as something that's yet to come. And it's like, well, how do you reconcile this? I mean, it was very confusing to me. But then, George Ladd was the guy who wrote it. He was a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, a theologian. He wrote this book called The Gospel of the Kingdom. I don't know if he's totally responsible for already not but not yet theology, but that's the first place I saw it. And as I was reading it, I was thinking, oh my gosh, this makes everything make sense. It's a, you know, that's the framework. And all of a sudden, once I saw this framework, then I realized how the apostles, you know, because they were expecting everything to happen immediately when Christ came, when the Messiah came, they were expecting, you know, the not yet to happen and become already fully. But they had to all of a sudden reconcile, you know, life after Christ was gone and the Spirit was here, and and reconcile their understanding of how the kingdom was coming, and it, you know, what you see as the framework, Steve, of the New Testament, and it's all throughout it, is they understood that the kingdom comes in an already but not yet way, and you know, the kingdom has come to the world, but you know, Satan, the adversary is not, he's been defeated, but that defeat hasn't been worked its way out fully. You know, he still rules in the world around us over people through deceit. But there will come a day when that rule will end, that deceit will end. There will be no more death, no more sickness, no more tears, no more crying. We're getting a taste of that now to whatever degree we get, but there's a fullness of it yet to come.
What was his name?
George Ladd.
Ladd. Thank you.
Yeah, George Eldon Ladd, L-A-D-D.
L-A-D-D.
Yeah, and the name of the book is The Gospel of the Kingdom. Yeah, I was studying the kingdom of God, and I saw this book on Amazon, so I ordered it, thought, that's an interesting title. And it was totally blew me away. It was something totally different than what I expected. But it was an epiphany kind of thing for me, because it was like, oh, no. Now I see why there was so much seeming contradiction. It's not really contradiction, but it's just seeing things from proper framework. Yeah.
But right now, I mean, that's one of those advantages that we have that they didn't have in the desert. It was all out there.
Right.
For them, they didn't have the present thing to encourage them.
Yeah, they didn't have they didn't have Christ in the Spirit.
All of it,
yeah. You know, they did have you know, partially. I mean, they had God's presence. He was providing. I mean, he was feeding them. He was with them. And so there was a presence to a degree with them. All right, now, let's finish up with this next passage. Is one of, if not the most quoted in all of Hebrews. Okay, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. All right. So we've all heard this, right? And, you know, it's, like I said, it's probably the most quoted out of Hebrews. So, you know, what I always like to look at, especially in very familiar verses, is what's the immediate context in the letter? Okay, so what's the immediate context of this passage in the letter? What would you say? It's an exhortation to the Hebrews who are reading the letter, right, who are being tempted to do the same thing as previously happened and described in the Word of God, right? It's an encouragement to get them to look at the Word of God. Look to the example of Scripture. Look at the children of Israel in the wilderness. Let that Word penetrate your being in order to judge the attitudes and thoughts of your heart. Okay? Don't make the same mistake that they did. Let God's word, which is alive and active, let it affect your being so that you are changed and that you don't, you know, that you learn something from what the word says. You know, let the word penetrate your being so that it can judge the thoughts and the attitudes of your heart. So in the context of the Hebrews who were thinking about departing from Christ and returning, you know, let this word about what the horrible heart-hardening effects of unbelief are, read this word and let the word penetrate your heart and to judge the thoughts and intents of your heart. You know, let their example of disobedience examine you. Let that example bring conviction and correction in your own life. You know, God, who is the living God. Remember in that passage before, it says, you know, where sinful unbelief heart leads to, it leads to departing from the living God. God is alive. His word is alive. The living God speaks a living word, which is active and alive.
Right now, God.
Absolutely. You know, it penetrates the core of our being, you know, to cut away what's not of him and to expose and to bring forth what is of him. You know, and the thing is, nothing is hidden from this living God. Nothing's hidden from him. Nothing's hidden from his word. You know, the greatest folly of fallenness is to think that we can hide from God. Remember what happened right after the fall? Adam and Eve did what? They hid from God. They thought, well, we're naked. We didn't want you to see us. That's pretty absurd, isn't it? You know, this says nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You know, the thing is, God is ultimately going to expose everything that we think we've carefully hidden from him. all of our plotting and scheming to keep our innermost thoughts and intents of our hearts from God, they're all just going to be laid bare. I mean, it's
can't wait for him to roll that tape, right?
Right. You know, we will ultimately give him an account for everything. And so the point of this is, okay, well, you know, don't put it off. It's going to happen. You might as well let the word do that now and reap the benefits of that, which is going to be coming more fully into the already. It is going to be experiencing more of the rest of God now if we allow the word of God to expose, to reveal, to split to the very core of our being, our soul and spirit, you know, bone and marrow, to let it come in and lay us bare now so that we can be exposed before God and be healed and restored and built up by Him. Now that's
it now. Be released of the bondage you've been in from that.
Right. Right. Because when you know when we think we're hiding stuff from God, we're hiding ourselves from healing. We're hiding ourselves from restoration. We're hiding ourselves from fellowship. So let's go ahead and let the word do this. Let it work on us now. Let it cut and expose and judge the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. Life is better when we're laid bare before God. That's exactly how we experience more rest now, is by being laid bare before Him.
And so if you do that and genuinely repent of it, is it off the list?
When you go before it,
is that off the list?
Well, yeah, I mean, I think it's...
Because once He forgives, it's gone.
Once we're exposed, the more it's exposed now, the less we'll need to be exposed then, right? It's going to happen. Might as well go ahead and get it over it with and reap the benefits. And it's not like get it over with. It's like enter into this process of being real before God. And see, the thing is, it's the Word that does this. The Word of God is living and active. How?
Forgiving ourselves, though. That's the problem. We don't realize that He's already forgiven us. We're stuck in the human side of it.
So the point is that the Word of God gets to the core of that. And, let the Word of God do its thing. It's living, it's active. But, what button did you touch over there?
I think it's the Word of God. We're getting a signal.
Somebody's cell phone interfering. Why is it that so many Christians just don't even read the Word? Don't even allow this to happen. That's right. But it's not anymore. So
we're trying to return.
So I appreciate y'all being here. The thing is, it's not easy. It's not an easy process to be laid bare, to be convicted, to be exposed by the Word of God. But it's one that always ends well. It protects us from hopefully it protects them from entering into the same mistakes, but it also enables us and empowers us in going forward, and fixing our eyes on Jesus, allowing Him to be the one who we look to. And so the exhortation here is make every effort to do this. Make every effort to enter this rest. By extension, make every effort to allow the Word of God to do this work in us. And do so as we encourage one another daily to do the same. Okay? So, for next week, let's read chapters 5 and 6. Was there a little bit left in 4? I doubt we'll get real far next time. It's 4:14 is where the high priest stuff starts. And through the first part of chapter 6. So, Happy Thanksgiving, everybody. Father, we do thank you so much for who you are and for all of your goodness and grace towards us, Lord, for the way that you love us, for the gift of your love made flesh in Jesus Christ, and for the life that he gave for us and the life he gives to us. Lord, I thank you that through him we have access to you, and it's a hope that serves as an anchor for our soul that penetrates into your very presence, into your throne room, where we know that we are connected to you by him. Thank you, Lord, for the for every aspect of that already blessing, and for every promise and assurance of what is yet to come. Lord, I just pray for us as a group, Lord, that you would encourage us to be encouragers, that we would really help have that on our hearts and minds today and every day, to encourage one another daily. Help us to see the value of living in fellowship together, encouraging one another, lifting each other up, and pointing each other, not to the circumstances, but to Jesus. Thank you that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.